If you'd like to turn your Bibles to 1 Peter 2, and looking from verse 13 to the end of the chapter, and the title Holiness in Everyday Life. And the book of 1 Peter, in many ways, is a book on the great subject of holiness. A wee verse you see up on the screen, back in verse 9, summarizes in many ways what he sees us as the people of God, what we should be. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And one of the great messages in 1 Peter is that the cross of Christ, the salvation of Christ, is something that should affect every area of our lives. As the hymn puts it, be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me off its guilt and power. And so the cross not only should deal with our guilt, that we know we're forgiven, but it should change our lives, should bring holiness into our lives as it breaks the power of sin. And again, we have to go back to Christ. We have to go back to Christ to feed on him. In many ways, as we look to communion, it's a picture of what the Christian life is all about. We have to return to Christ when we mess up again, seeking his grace, seeking that power to deal with our sin, to break sin's hold over us again. And indeed, as we die in a sense, as we do that, die to sin, we're resurrected again to new life. It's an ongoing death and resurrection. Now, as we look at this passage tonight, one of the things often in life, one of our priorities and people's priorities in general, when times are difficult, is that we change the circumstances that we find ourselves in. But what we see in 1 Peter, God's priority, is not so much that our circumstances would be changed. Yes, he does do that at times, of course, in answer to prayer. But his greater priority is for us to be faithful in whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. And Peter is writing to a people who were living in very difficult days. He's writing to people who were suffering for their faith. And really, it's a call to be faithful to God in very difficult days. Now, as we think of again the subject of holiness tonight, we're first of all, in verses 13, think of holiness as citizens. If you look there at verse 13, he says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. And so here we see that submitting to governing authorities is a responsibility of all Christians. Paul teaches the same thing in Romans chapter 13. We are to be good citizens. We are to be obedient citizens. We are to be those who respect those who rule over us. God is the God of order. And if order is going to continue, there needs to be government. And government needs to be obeyed. And if Christians are not setting a good example in having a right attitude and obeying government, then that will just add to chaos all around us. And so we have this God-given responsibility to submit to ruling authorities. Paul says in Romans 13 that these authorities that exist, and again he was writing in the days of Nero and as emperor of Rome, he says these authorities exist by God's ordination. God has so ruled it that they are those who ruled at that time. And if you rebel against them, you are rebelling against what God has instituted. The only time the scriptures teach that we can, and more than that, we must disobey, is when a government calls us to do something contrary to God's will. We think of Peter and John before the Sanhedrin, told not to speak about Christ. And they says, judge for yourselves. What should we do? Obey God or obey a man? And it's not often the way that put in that situation that obeying the government means going against God's command. It's not often that that will happen. But in the few occasions that will happen, that is a time when we are to continue to obey God rather than man. But generally speaking, we are to be good citizens. And what we see here in verse 15 is, being good and lawful citizens will honor the gospel and silence those who oppose. Verse 15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. In my reading around this, is one of the things is so often Christians are seen as being harmful, and if Christians had their way, it would indeed create great harm in society. We need to be aware that's the way people often think of us. Remember when Cherif was training to be a social worker, and in one of her classes at Georgetown, the question was, can you be a Christian and a social worker? And it was amazing the hostilities, Cherif said, that then came up, and how people said, it's impossible to be a Christian and a social worker. Now that's, you may think, where are they coming from? But this was genuinely what people were thinking, because they see Christians as this sort of freak class who have their own agenda and having the love and the care for society. Let me just finish that story. It was almost like Christians Anonymous. One by one, different Christians then, some who Cherif didn't know were Christians, began to speak up and say, well, I am a Christian. And I think it's, and emphasizing very much at the heart of social work originally, was very much the teaching and practice of Christ. But that's the way society sees it. They see us as a subversive society. We see as those who will undermine, those who would do harm if we got control. Christians, it's important for us to show that we are good citizens, that we care about the good of society. We care about the good of others. And one of the ways that we need to do this is by being obedient to the laws of the land. The Christian, Peter teaches here, has freedom. But he says in verse 16 that our freedom is not to be used for harm. Live as people who are freed, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. It's important that we understand what Christian freedom is. Some people understand Christian freedom as I'm free to do whatever I want. That is never what the Bible teaches Christian freedom is. Christian freedom means we're freed from the power, we're free from the hold of sin to live as free people who are following Christ. We're free to follow Christ in a way those who continue to be enslaved by sin cannot do so. So it's that freedom that we have in Christ. Peter says is when you understand that, it's not something that then excuses sin and says, I can do whatever I want. I can go against the government. I don't have to pay my taxes. I don't have to keep the laws of the land. No, that's not freedom. We're free to show by the power of Christ that we are good citizens, that we are those who will do that which is right. And he goes on in verse 17 here that shows that the fear of God should really transform the believer's life, creating both love and respect for others, including civil rulers. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor, honor the king. You might have seen that on an arch here and there. It's quite loved by the orange and the black and that. But here we see very much, he says, it's a fear of God. That's the central thing. It's a reverence of God. It's a bit like we were seeing in the home groups. It's understanding that God is so big and we are so teeny. That humbling impact of our knowledge of God should cause us to be humble towards others, honoring towards others, and indeed loving towards others. And if we are not loving and respectful towards other people, we have lost sight of God, and we've lost sight of having a proper reverence for God. So, holiness as citizens. That's the first point that we see here in this passage. And then secondly, we see holiness as servants in verses 18 to 20. And when it says servants, it is in the original setting here would have been slaves. And slavery, as you're aware, was a very big thing in Roman society. an estimated 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire at one stage. And often today, I heard it even recently over this past week, people were condemned the Bible because the Bible is seen as condoning slavery. But I think what people fail to understand, I don't think the Bible ever does condone slavery. It doesn't condone slavery at all. But what the Bible does do is to seek to guide people how they live in the situation that they find themselves in. And understand this, in the New Testament, those who followed Christ, those who were Christians, were always a small minority of society. And they were never going to change the laws of their lands and that. There were those who were had to live as those who were out of step with the rest of society. And what we have in the New Testament is not an emphasis, as I said at the beginning, about changing people's circumstances. What we have in the Bible is God teaching his people to be faithful in whatever circumstance they find themselves in. And that circumstance could be as a slave. That circumstance could be as someone who owns slaves. And whatever situation they find themselves in, they are to be faithful to God. Another thing I think it's important to emphasize, I was reading this recently, is that so often when we think of slavery, we think of the situation of America and those who are brought from Africa suffered in America so brutally. But generally speaking, in Roman society, slaves were treated well. And many situations, slaves would have earned an income and would have indeed had a very comfortable lifestyle. I wouldn't say it's always that way, but in many cases it was true. And that's not in no ways condoning slavery. I'm not condoning slavery, but being aware of what it's talking about. So it's in that situation, the emphasis of Scripture is, how do you be faithful in the situation that you find yourself in? It's a wee bit like the story of Joseph in the Old Testament. And Joseph, and very much, he was in a situation as a wonderful example of someone who was faithful in the terrible situations that he found himself in, and no fault to himself. Working for Potiphar, and then being put in prison, he was so faithful that people put him in charge. Peter here teaches that Christian slaves will honor God by being obedient and respectful, not just to good, but also to crooked masters, there in verse 18. The word unjust there is a word which basically means someone who's crooked, someone who indeed doesn't always do things right. And so he's saying, listen, whatever your master is like, you are to live as someone who is obedient to him. You're not only to obey him, you are to be respectful as well. And today, certainly those principles then apply to us in the workplace, in the classroom, a place where people have authority over us. We are to be obedient. We are to be respectful. And in many ways, we're living in society where respect sadly disappears. And it's something that we need to teach. It's something we need to teach our children, to be respectful. And we are becoming a much more relaxed society. And in many ways, that's good. But it's not so good when it takes away respect for people who should have our respect. But respect for others should be a clear feature in a Christian's life. And there's so many ways that that can be worked out in that. So the situation of someone in a classroom being respectful to their teachers and obeying their teachers and what they say to their teachers and what they say about their teachers, same in the workplace, it's that. But generally speaking, we need to treat people with respect. If we're doing evangelism, if we're teaching people, there's a danger that we can just get caught up in what we're doing and see people almost as targets, as people, as trophies to be won. We need to love people. We need to recognize that all people who we meet are made in the image of God and are loved by God, and we are to be respectful to them in the way that we do it. So So we need to be very careful about that. Careful how we speak to people, how we treat them, how we speak about them. But here, he pushes it on a wee bit further. And in verse 19, he says, being willing even to suffer unjustly out of faithfulness to God, Peter teaches, is a gracious thing. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures suffering, or one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. It's a gracious thing, he says. In other words, it's a result of grace in your life. And he says, you can only be the servant. You can only be the person that God wants you to be. You can only respond to these difficult situations that you find yourself in by the grace, by the power, by the presence of God being real in your life and working in your life. You haven't it in your own power to respond to these situations in the way that God wants you to respond. It's only his grace. It's only the working of God, the working of Christ in your life, that you will be able to do this. Now he goes on, look, he says there in verse 20, for what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. He's saying it's no good a Christian suffering when they deserve it. If a Christian isn't respectful of their master, isn't obedient for their master, or we can apply that to the workplace, and they suffer consequences for it, well, it says, what's the good of that if you suffer when you deserve it? And he says, you're not to be those who suffer when you deserve it. You need to be those, any time you suffer, you don't deserve it. You need to be living a life that when you indeed are treated badly, it is never right and proper. And you know, we need to be careful about this because we'll all probably be aware of situations in the workplace or in people's dealings in everyday life where people profess to be Christians, but the way that they live just goes against what Peter's talking about here. The way that they live isn't faithful, isn't they're not doing their job as consistently and honestly as they should be. They're not respectful as they should be. And then they suffer for it and they almost make themselves out to be a martyr. No. Peter says, no, that's not the way it should be. You have to be exemplary in how you act in your workplace. You are to be exemplary in the life that you live. And then when you suffer, you know it's unjust. And he says, in God's sight, this is a gracious thing. He says, this is God's grace. You enduring suffering when you don't deserve it. Again, it goes down, it's the power of God in our lives, making us a people who are different. Remember, he said a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. In your workplace, in your everyday life, in your contacts of people, we are to be different. We are to be a holy people. Why are we to be different? Why are we to be a holy people? Well, then this brings us to our final point, which is holiness and Christ's suffering. Look there at verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. This isn't easy. We don't naturally want to suffer. If we naturally want to suffer, I think there's something wrong with us. But the Christian is called to follow Jesus into suffering and to follow Jesus in how he responded to suffering. And so we need to understand that if we ever paint the picture that the Christian life is a bed of roses and there's no great challenge in it, it's pictured in a wrong way. To this you have been called, to this life of following Christ into suffering. Jesus is described here as one who, when he suffered, he did not sin, he did not speak deceitfully, he did not respond to insults, preferring them back. And when he suffered, he didn't threaten others, even though he was Almighty God. Look at verse 22. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus is the wonderful example. Think of the cross. That must have been awful. I don't know if you ever have watched any of the Narnia films, but in one of the Narnia films, Aslan is taken to be sacrificed because of the sin, the betrayal by Peter. And he's taken to be sacrificed by those who represent evil. And it's an awful situation, just the insults and the mockery that he's taken, and the joy that is expressed as he's taken and put to death. I don't think it even begins to compare with what happened at the cross. There would have been a vileness there. There would have been a hatefulness there. There would have been a bitterness there beyond anything we can imagine. You had the religious leaders, you had those passing by joining in. You had the Roman soldiers, I'm sure, were joining in. And they even had the two thieves at their side of Jesus, joining in and lambasting him, insulting him, mocking him, scorning him. And he didn't say a word. As a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And then there's a change in one of the thieves. One of these men who had been mocking him, who had been scorning him as he hung and suffered, asking him, "Lord, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom?" And Jesus, that immeasurable love, that wonderful compassion, he said to this man who had been reviling him just a few short moments beforehand, "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." That's what we are called to do. When people revile us, we are to love them. When people are hostile towards us, we are to be gracious in return. This turning of the other cheek is the calling of Christians. But it's so hard, and let's be honest about this, it is not normally our natural response. Our natural response is to fight back. And we have a great insight here, and something I think which will really help us in this, into how Jesus thought as he suffered. Look at the end of verse 23. It says, he entrusted himself to his Father who acts justly. They're entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And the point here is Jesus didn't have to fight back because he knew that his Father in the end will deal with this matter in a just manner. And when God fights for the Christian, we do not have to fight for ourselves. We just leave it in his hands, knowing that he will use the scorn, the insults, the mockery that we face. He will turn that around for love and for goodness. I was, if you're reading the Rico Tice's book, Honest Evangelism, and I hope you are, he talks about the abuse that he received in school when he became a Christian. And he tells a story about one person who many years later wrote to him when he had become a Christian himself, this man, and saying that one of the things that really impacted him was the way that Rico suffered in school and how he responded to it. And you know, that's what we're called to do. The natural thing, and we have to pray for grace to work against it, the natural thing is to fight back, trade insult with insult. That's the natural thing. But that will not honor Christ. That will not glorify Christ. And we need to pray for grace and how we respond. And we need to pray, let me just say, we need to pray for our politicians who are Christians in this, because now one of the politicians I interviewed one time, he said it's a blood sport, and it's not easy in those situations, and most politicians admit themselves, they often respond the wrong manner. But pray for our politicians, that they would indeed respond in a gracious and a proper manner in this. We see here Jesus' suffering was part of a much greater plan for salvation. Look at verse 24 and 25, very much based here on Isaiah 53. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that he might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Part of this salvation is so that those who are enslaved are enabled to follow Christ in this life of righteousness, a life in which they no longer go their own way, they no longer stray, but they walk in the steps of the Master. And this includes responding to suffering in a Christ-like manner. And we need constantly to ask in life situations, what would Jesus do? The way I respond, is this a way that will honor Christ, that give him the glory that he truly deserves? And you look there, it's very personal. Isaiah 53, and the way it's said here is very personal. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And you could read that and just put it even more personal as I and my and put it in there. But understand this, that it's when you have that great sense, and pray for this as you come on Sunday, this great sense that yes, Jesus is the Savior of the world, yes, Jesus is the Savior of the church, but Jesus has suffered and died, that his body was broken, that his blood was shed for me. And he did that for me so that I would live a holy and righteous life, that I would be different from the world, that when people insult me, I will honor Christ by returning that insult with love and grace. Now, that's not in our power to do. I think we'll all admit that. But it is in the power of Christ to enable us to do it. And so we come on Sunday to take of the bread and to drink of the wine. We come on Sunday spiritually to feed on Christ for the power and the strength to be a different people for him. Just that last week comment of the notes are focusing on Christ and his suffering is one of the biggest motivations and guides to living a life of holiness. The fact that Jesus died on the cross should change the type of citizen you are. The fact that Jesus died on the cross should change the type of worker you are. The fact that Jesus died on the cross should change the type of neighbor that you are. And you know, when people look at us and people look at how we live, our goal shouldn't be just as they look at our lives that they know we're Christians. That's only half the thing. Our goal should be that when people look at our lives, they should know that Jesus died and rose again. That as people look at our lives, they see the power of Christ, the power of the gospel, the power of the cross and resurrection before their very eyes. Our lives should prove the reality of what Christ has done. Boy, what a challenge. but it's possible in the grace of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for your word, and Father, we want to thank you for this tremendous passage, this tremendous section that we have looked at this evening in 1 Peter. We thank you, Father, for the teaching about the sort of citizens we should be and how we should respond to our government. And Father, we do pray at this time for Her Majesty the Queen and the royal family. We pray, Father, for Her Majesty's government. We pray for the Prime Minister and the Cabinet and all the members of Parliament. We pray for the members of the House of Lords. And Father, forgive us for when our attitude towards them has not been right. We know that what you're talking about here doesn't mean that we think that everything they do and say is wonderful. We're not to be like that. But Father, we are to pray for them. We are to respect them. And we are to be obedient to them in the Lord. So Father, help us as we discuss politics and talk about those who rule over us. Help us to be different from the world in how we do this and do it in a way that honors Christ. We pray too, Father, for our MLAs. We do pray, Father, if it's your will, that indeed Stormont would be up and running again. And Father, teach us to respect those who would be involved in that. And Father, there are certain people we can respect very easily. But there's others, Father, you know it goes totally against our grain to respect them and to pray for them even. Forgive us, Father, in this. And give us the grace that we need to fulfill your command, not only to respect those who are good, but to respect those who are crooked as well. And Father, for the workplace and for those who here who are employed in the workplace or who are studying, Father, help us to be faithful in what we do. Help us to be honest in what we do. And help us to work hard for the glory and for the honor of Christ. And Father, when it comes to times that we would suffer, may it be, Father, not because we deserve it, but Father, because any suffering that comes our way is unjust. And just teach us, Father, to go against the natural response and to return, Father, comments which are cruel and bitter, to return those such comments with love and graciousness in how we speak. Oh, Father, it's a challenge when we think that Jesus died and rose again so we would be a different people. But Father, as we take the bread and the wine on Sunday, just help us to understand this. And Father, may we just pray again and again. Father, we can't do this. We can't be the people that you call us to be. We haven't the strength to do it. But Lord, you have the strength. And as we feed on the bread and the wine and take it physically, we pray that spiritually, Lord, that you would feed our souls and give us the strength. Give us the grace. In Jesus' most precious name, amen.